Good morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 as we continue our series through the pastoral epistles on God's blueprint for His church. We're going to read the whole chapter. It's 15 verses. And just to put you back into the story, this is a letter written by Paul to Titus. As Titus is on the island of Crete, making sure that things are staying together for the churches that Paul and Titus had founded there, after they had gone and evangelized the island and saw many people come to faith in Christ. And as he's writing to Titus, almost like a father to a son, he gives him instructions on how to do church, if you will. So let's read it together, beginning in verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of good works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with us, be with you all. Now, as we read this, the first words give us the first clue to what we're going to be talking about this morning. Paul says, remind them. And that's what he does as he closes out his letter to Titus. Today, our message is entitled, Reminders for the Church. Now, before we get to the reminders from this text, let me remind you a few things about what we have looked at so far in Titus, about the point and the purpose of this letter. We'll do a little bit of a review for some reminders for those who haven't been with us, and also just as a reminder for those of you who have, to catch you up, to provide context for this third chapter. And as we've seen time and time again, context is so important to understanding Scripture, and especially for these pastoral epistles. Now, the first point of review is this. This was written to a church in a particularly pagan world. In this case, Titus was on the island of Crete, where he and Paul had planted a church, or some churches, and then Titus was left there to get things in order. But as we discussed a few weeks back, Crete was known as a wicked and rebellious and evil place, and the people were known to be liars. There's even a saying that we quoted a few weeks back from the first chapter about how they're liars. They took worldly to a whole new level. They made an art form out of sin. Noted Bible commentator William Barclay writes, "The Cretans were notoriously turbulent and quarrelsome and impatient of all authority. Polybius, the Greek historian, said of them that they were constantly involved in insurrections, murders, and internecine wars." Now, I don't even know what that means, but that can't be good. They were involved in some bad stuff. And it was in that dark world of Crete where the light of the gospel was such a contrast that this church was planted. And I think this is helpful for us, of course, because we too are operating in an increasingly pagan world. This is not Little House on the Prairie any longer. The secularization of our culture in the past couple of generations has been at such a rapid pace that it almost makes your head spin. And we see new news of people crossing new boundaries almost every day. And it's in such an environment that God has sovereignly placed us to be light in the darkness, to be hope for the hopeless, to make a difference in our world. So even in a pagan world, that doesn't mean it's bad news. It just means we have opportunity for ministry. Which leads to the second point. The focus of this letter was on sound doctrine to combat the corrupt and deceptive teaching that has already begun to spring up in the church. People were teaching false doctrine, sometimes for personal gain, Paul had spelled out. And he wrote this letter, as he did 1 Timothy, that we looked at for a few months, to point out that there was error, to bring correction where there was doctrinal infidelity. And so we read that short two-word phrase over and over again through this book, sound doctrine. It is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ, how we're saved by grace through faith in Him and in Him alone. And that sound doctrine, which literally means healthy doctrine, leads to spiritually healthy Christians, which now leads us to the third point of review, and that is this. The expectation was that genuine conversion to Christ would be demonstrated by life change. Genuine conversion would have evidence. And Paul is addressing some inconsistencies here between what is being taught and what is being lived. And in fact, he refers earlier to empty talkers, those who talk a good spiritual game, but when you look at their lives, there's no evidence of anything being different. They said they were converted, but you certainly don't see a conversion in process. And the point is that sound doctrine would lead to godly living. Belief would inform and affect behavior. And last week we saw that the grace of God that brings salvation to us teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we await the return of our Lord Jesus. So Paul is coming to the end of this letter, and he begins the end with these simple instructions for Titus in his role as leader of the church. He says, remind them, because they need to know the truth. Now, I came home the other night. My wife has been sick, and she was in bed, and I had a late meeting, and I came home, and she was watching TV. The lights were off. She was in the rooms. I think she'd been in bed all day, so she just was watching TV. And I noticed pretty quickly she was watching a movie, and I saw Tom Cruise and Demi Moore, whatever her name is. I saw her in it. So I picked out pretty quickly that it must be A Few Good Men. And then before I knew it, yep, it was. And they were about to head into the big courtroom scene of the court-martial. And I couldn't help, and I was trying to get ready, but I couldn't help but just sit down and watch because I had to see the one scene. And finally, there it is, Tom Cruise is pressing the colonel, the character played by Jack Nicholson, and he demands of him the truth. And you all know the classic line in response, you can't handle the truth. But they could. And we can. And we must. And here's the truth about the truth that Paul shares here. And the truth about the way we approach Scripture often, we don't always need new information, new truth. But we do need to act on what we know. Let me tell you what I mean. I think this is a very important point to make this morning. There are a lot of Christians who are looking for the next big thing, the next cool teaching, the next unique revelation from God, the next popular book that gives a special insight on a particular subject of interest to Christians. We always feel like we need a new angle. And whether we admit it or not, that suggests that sometimes we think the old and time-tested truths of Scripture are getting a little out of date. So we need a new twist on the old themes. But I don't think we really need any new truth, new information. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. And let's face it, we have access to more information. Most of us carry around in our pocket a phone that has the capability of accessing more information in the matter of seconds than all the generations before us had cumulatively access to. We have that much information. So obviously, it's not information that's the problem. How's that working out for us? It's not that we need something new. It's what we do with what we've already got. And I think sometimes, even if God did have some new revelation to give you or to give to me, He is first wanting for us to obey what He's already given us before He's going to give us something else. Why move on to something new until you've responded to what you already have? Which is the point, I think, of this last chapter. The things that Paul shares here were not new truths to the Cretan church. They had already been taught these things. And if you have been a believer for any length of time, they're not new to you either. But, as a gentle father, Paul felt the need to remind his children in the faith. Just as a parent, you have to remind your kids. You're not giving them new truths, new information. You're telling the same thing over and over and over and over again. Paul doesn't share any cutting-edge truth here. He just tells Titus to remind them of what they've already heard, how they already know they should act. Sometimes we just need some gracious reminders, things we must remember not to forget. In our remaining time this morning, that's what we're going to look at. No revolutionary new truth, but some things we all need to remember as we walk with the Lord this week. And the first reminder is this: remember how to act toward this pagan world. Not just in it, but toward it. And Paul begins in verses 1 and 2, remind them to be submissive or subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Now, these verses speak of the Christian's responsibility in the world, not just in the context of the church. We're to be subject to submit to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. And we see this as a consistent theme throughout the New Testament in several different letters. And this is especially significant when we consider that when most of these letters were written, when Paul wrote this and others, the ruler and authority in charge was one of the most wicked rulers who ever lived, Nero. And yet, Paul does not call for a revolution to overthrow the government, nor does he send a get-out-the-vote message to bring in a new regime. That wasn't going to work. But he says, obey. Our place in this world, our witness in our community often depends on our reputation in society and culture where we have been placed. And we must understand, as Romans 13 tells us, that God is sovereign over all things, including our rulers and authorities, and how we respect their authority shows our respect for God's authority over us. So you can stick a bumper sticker on your car saying, I didn't vote for him, he's not my president, if you want to, but that really doesn't matter. God has placed you where he has and given you an edict, a responsibility to submit to rulers and authorities. In fact, part of our calling as Christians, according to verse 2, is that we speak evil of no one. Show perfect courtesy to all people. That doesn't mean we don't speak out in disagreement. It means we don't show contempt for them in what we say, especially when we're pointing out the speck in their eye, looking past the log in our own. And that includes those that might frustrate us the most, those in that party or that group or that whatever. When able, we're to avoid quarreling for the sake of the gospel. We're to be gentle. We're to be peaceable, one translation says it. The word is macho. It's a negative. Do not be macho. Don't be a fighter. That's what it comes to mean. It's hilarious to think about that. Some translations render it to be uncontentious, which is probably more accurate. By the way, this would be a good place to practice this and start this would be, I don't know, maybe social media, the marketplace of where we exist. You are not given permission to speak evil of anyone. In fact, you're given specific prohibition against doing that. You're not to be quarrelsome or contentious. Even if you are right, you're not to be that. because we have something in mind far greater than righting our own wrongs or fixing all the problems of the world or complaining about whatever human authorities over us or all idiots or whatever we want to call them. We have the gospel in mind. We have our mission in mind. And that is forefront in our mind. So remember where you are in that regard and how you are to act to the pagan world. Secondly, remember who we once were before Christ. That perspective shapes who are you to be judging and taking shots at them, knowing from whence you have come, before he saved us, B.C., before Christ. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." This should be a daily reflection for all of us to remember where we've come from, to reflect on our condition, B.C., before Christ. Now, maybe you say, well, I got saved at 5 and I've always been holy and pure. And well, no, you haven't. Just get over yourself a little bit. Sometimes we forget where we were when he came and got us. Sometimes we get to be more like the older brother than the prodigal. Sometimes we forget how amazing God's grace really is, or we think we really didn't need it like those people do, or even worse or crazier, that somehow we deserved grace and they don't. It kind of negates the whole concept to begin with. We were once foolish. We didn't understand before God opened our eyes. We were disobedient to God. We were rebels, sinners. We were led astray, deceived. We were slaves to sin. We all once were motivated by the same sins that are hopefully repulsive to us now. There's nothing wrong with being repulsed by sin, by perversion or whatever. As we pursue God in holiness, that's what will happen. We will gain the same distaste towards sin that God has, particularly a distaste towards sin in our own lives. And at the very least, it should bring us a humility, which affects how we see ourselves, how we see God, and how we see others. And we begin to see the lost, not with condescension, not with self-righteousness, but with compassion, with understanding. I'm always drawn to my own testimony. I've shared some things in here, and even a time when I went to my 10th high school reunion. Now, I probably had a little bit of a reputation. If you ever come across someone who knew me back then, they'll say, wait, he's a pastor? And they're still scratching their head on that one. But I had been here, gone to school, worked a little bit. People generally knew where I was. And then I kind of disappeared from the scene because about 7 years after high school, I surrendered to ministry. God had radically changed my life. I picked up and went to Texas and moved to seminary. And I came back to Alabama to pastor in 1988, literally a couple of weeks before my 10-year reunion. So it was perfect timing. I got to go to it, but most people didn't know where I'd been, what had happened. But a few people did, so we were having a meal, and gathered everybody around, and somebody had a microphone, and they said, all right, we're going to get started here, but we're going to have our invocation before the meal, and we're going to have the Reverend Ken Letson do the prayer. And everybody laughed, like, well, that's kind of an irreverent joke to make. And then they realized, they're not joking here. And I prayed, and everybody had that kind of Gomer Pyle mouth open, golly, look through the whole prayer. And we came to the end of it, and people were stunned. And we went about the night, had a few conversations, and then I remember walking down the corridor to the restroom, and I don't want to be crude, but we walked into the restroom. As I did, there are things on the wall that men tend to stand next to. You use your imagination from there. And so I found my place, and there was another guy I'd gone to high school with, didn't know him that well, but he was standing there. And you always try to avoid any kind of awkward conversation in this altogether. But out of nowhere, he looked at me and said, what happened, man? Did you have a brush with death or something? I said, no, I had a brush with life. And I never forget where I've come from. You'll never hear me I hope you won't, bragging about my life of sin and how glorious it was. You hear some people do those testimonies and you think, really, which one did you like more? I'm getting the impression you thought that one was better than this one. But I was there. And I remember what it was like to be lost. And now I'm found. Did I find myself? No, God found me. He drew me to himself. And I can just imagine how different my life would be without Christ. It's one of the most gripping things about being a Christian is remembering that I was lost in the dark and couldn't find my way out of the darkness. And then, as Paul wrote in Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Which brings us very naturally to our third reminder. Remember, it is only by Christ's mercy that we are saved. Verse 4 begins with that famous biblical conjunction. But, it's a word of contrast, a nevertheless, it's a change in direction. This is going this direction in flow, but, and we go back in the other direction. That's what a contrast is. I remember hearing about a sermon series someone preached once called The Biggest Buts in the Bible. And I'm not going there. But this has got to be one of the biggest. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and there's that word we saw again in, a couple of times in chapter 2 last week, the word, the Greek word is the word for epiphany. When it burst upon the scene in Christ when he came, he saved us, it says. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his great mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a wonderful description of salvation. Our regeneration, our conversion. We were foolish, led astray, hated and hating, haters gonna hate, and he burst into our world, justified us by his grace, and he saved us. That ought to get an amen. Maybe a hallelujah if you got one somewhere. We'll take them all. Because that's big news. That's good news. That's the essence of the gospel, that we were lost, sinful, hateful, vain, selfish, repulsive, but God. He did it all. We get no credit. And you, as you read this, you see there's no credit to be had except for him. He saved us not by our works, but according to his mercy. Who regenerated and renewed us? The Holy Spirit. Who poured out the Spirit on us richly? God did, according to verse 6. How are we justified? In verse 7, by his grace. All this done by our God and not by us. And yet verse 7 says that we become heirs of eternal life. What a gift. What a blessing. John Newton, you may have heard his name. He was but a drunken sailor, a pretty evil slave trader, the way he even tells the story. But by God's grace, he became a preacher and even a hymn writer. He wrote a text in bold letters and put it over the mantle in his study where he could see it often. It was from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 15:15, reminding the Egyptians of where they had come from. In the King James, as he had it written, it said this, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." That is, you were a slave, and he set you free. And Newton didn't want to forget that. So he put that on his wall to remind him of God's mercy. And then he gave us a little gift, too, in a song that he wrote, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." That's a conversion. That's somebody who, by God's grace and mercy, was saved. And it's such an important reminder because it keeps us off of our spiritual high horse. It keeps us from pride, from self-righteousness, from judging our world and looking down our noses at others. There, but by the grace of God, go I, we can say. God, by his mercy, came and got me. I was floundering about like a scared little kid in a pitch black room. I was searching for a door or a wall or anything at all, but I was helplessly lost. I was blind. I was unable to do anything to save myself. Then God reached in and pulled me from the darkness. to take credit for it is to forget the cross, and we must not forget the cross. Number four, remember that as believers, we are expected to do good works. You read that in verse 8, saying is trustworthy, he says, and I want to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God, and I like how the NIV says it, those who have trusted in God, it's not just a mental assent belief, but it's an investment. It's placing your faith, your trust in God. Those who have done that may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And there's that term that keeps popping up. We saw it multiple times in chapter 2, already in verse 1 of this chapter, good deeds or good works. Because of the gospel, we are to devote ourselves to good works. We also see it one more time for good measure down in verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be fruitful, unfruitful. He says you want to be fruitful, do good works. So we show incredible grace to people around us, fruitfully doing good works, Christians and non-Christians, because we've been shown incredible grace by God. And Paul tells Titus to insist on this. That's the expectation. We must show grace in light of the grace that's been shown to us. Now, I'll remind you again that good works is not the means of salvation. We never do it to earn our way. I like the quote I used last week, and I'll say it again from Dallas Willard. Grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. That's the difference. So we're not doing good so that God will see our good and put it on the celestial scales against our bad and say, all right, there's more good than bad. I'll let him into my heaven. That's not the point. But because of his work of grace in us, that's the evidence of our faith is a life lived to glorify God that does good works. Just like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father's in heaven. Or, as James said, faith without works is dead. It's not real. It's empty talk. And I ask again, just as I did last week, is there enough evidence in your life that shows that you're truly a follower of Jesus? Does your life look like His? Are you becoming a little more like Jesus every day? Because that's how a fully devoted follower of Christ measures his or her life. Fifth reminder, remember to avoid division and protect the unity of the church body. Now, this seems a bit strange turn at the end, but this is how Paul chose to end the letter, other than a few personal matters the last few verses, with a warning about preserving and protecting the unity of the church fellowship. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. These were clearly, apparently, the things they were arguing about. And people sometimes will find something to argue about. And he said, avoid those things, for they are unprofitable. He just said the good works are profitable. These, on the other hand, are unprofitable and worthless. They're a waste of your time, he says. This is good advice for Facebook and Twitter. Avoid those foolish controversies and dissensions and quarrels. And then he says, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and self-condemned. That's strong words. Let me just say, I think this is one of the hardest lessons to learn in church, especially for leadership. Because we want, with the best of motives sometimes, to love everyone. We want to help everyone. Our doors are open to everyone. But Paul says if you have someone who is constantly contentious, stirring up trouble, always quarreling, troublemaking, bothering the fellowship, and they continue to do it even after they've been asked to stop, then you need to ask that person to go away. Find another place. Because the fellowship of the church, the unity of the church, is so vital that we can't afford allowing it to be eroded out from the inside. It paralyzes ministry. It distracts from the mission. It immobilizes the church altogether. And I'd imagine even me mentioning this probably brings to your mind, if you've been in church very long, one or two people who did that. And I'll tell you this, oh, how I wish I had understood this verse in the earlier days of my pastoral ministry. Because we had a big heart and we were going to fix them. But we had a larger responsibility to protect the unity and the integrity of the church even than we did to try to fix someone who was broken. And we have done that here with a few people that we said it might be better that you find someplace else. Because if your goal here is to stir up dissension, then that's not God's will for this church. Paul wrote in Ephesians, make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That's effort. You do whatever it takes, he says, to preserve. That means keep something that's already there. It's natural that the fellowship, the community of the body is unified together. We have to make effort to disunify it. He says, make every effort to preserve the unity, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. As a church, we must remember to do that at all costs. Simple reminders, gracious reminders, no new information, but plenty of truth for us all to hold on to this morning, and hopefully for us all to take from this room and go out and live out. That's the point. But before we close, let me give one more reminder. And this is for those who are here this morning and have never responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because I have some revolutionary truth for you. It's not new, but it is good news. God loves us. He loves you so much that because of His great mercy, He sent His one and only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to pay the sacrifice for our sin. And you can be saved, just as we read about in this text, not by any righteous act that you do, because you've already sinned, which eternally separates you from God. There's no good that you could do to make up for the bad, but God, knowing that already about you, even while we were yet sinners, Romans tells us, reconciles you to Himself through Christ and what He did in paying for your pardon. And this morning, the good news is you can be forgiven, redeemed. You can be justified by His grace. You can be reconciled to God by just receiving the gift of salvation by faith. In just a moment, as we close in prayer, I would encourage you to sincerely surrender and submit your heart and life to Christ, to invite Him into your life, to ask Him to forgive you of your sin, and to entrust your life and your eternity to Him. I promise you, it's the best decision you will ever make. Let's pray together. Our Father, this morning we ask that Your will be done in this time, in this place. We respond to the truth of Your word. Nothing new under the sun. No cutting edge significant new truths for us. No new information, but reminders. And sometimes, God, we just need to be reminded of who we were, who we are, what You call us to. And I pray, God, that as You have brought this truth forth, it would settle into our hearts and lives so that we might obey, we might walk closer to You. Do Your will in this body of believers. And I also pray once again for those who might not yet have trusted You by faith. Perhaps even in the quietness of their heart in this time, they would surrender to You. Do Your will in us in this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.